Good morning, brothers and sisters. What a beautiful day it is today. The sun is shining, the birds are singing. Jesus Christ is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and God is still on the throne. Amen. Amen. So we all have cause to rejoice this morning. Let's pray. Lord of immortality, before whom angels bow and archangels veil their faces, enable us to serve you, O God, with reverence and godly fear. You are a holy God, and you are to be worshipped, Lord, in spirit and in truth. You who are righteous, please let us not harbor any sin in our hearts or indulge in any worldly temper or seek satisfaction in the things of this world, those things that perish. We long for the time, Lord, when we see earthly pursuits and possessions, when they appear in vain, when it won't matter if we have been rich or poor, successful or disappointed, admired or despised, but it will matter whether or not we have repented of our sin, whether we have hungered for righteousness, whether we have cried out to Jesus and placed all our faith and trust in Him alone. The blessed, pure Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of all those who seek Him. On that day, it will matter whether we have glorified in the name and the cross of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Lord, this morning we would humbly ask that you produce in us, your children, those principles and dispositions that make serving you perfect freedom. Please expel from our minds all sinful fear and shame so that we can with boldness and courage confess our Redeemer before men and wear the reproach that we may suffer with honor, being counted worthy to suffer for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be filled and led by your Holy Spirit daily, and may we look to the Scriptures as your revelation of yourself to us and also the standard of our Christian lives and worship. May our hearts and minds and ears be open this morning, Lord, to hear what you would have us know. And may we leave this place today, Lord, worshiping and glorifying you, our holy, holy, holy God. We ask this in the most precious, powerful name of Jesus Christ and for the glory and honor of God, our Father. Amen. Amen. This morning we continue in Philippians, as we have been. We are looking at Philippians 5, verses 5 to 11. And I will just read through our text this morning. This text links up nicely with the text of Isaiah that we read earlier on. And Philippians 2, 5 and onwards reads, "Have this way of thinking in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now he's referring to the previous verses that we looked at last week. "Who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Our text this morning is the classic text in Scripture on the Christology. This is the Christology passage in the New Testament dealing with the incarnation of Christ. Now, the early church most probably sang this passage as a hymn. Now, we are living in a time in church history where so-called preachers in so-called churches explain that this passage is speaking of the second person of the Trinity emptying himself of his divinity. There is nowhere in Scripture that we find a notion of this. It only speaks of the poor study and understanding of God's word by these men who were preaching heresy. Now listen to this from the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, Article 8.2. The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is truly and eternally God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the same in substance and equal with Him. He made the world and sustains and governs everything He has made. When the fullness of time came, He took upon Himself human nature with all the essential properties and common weaknesses of it, but without sin. Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person. Without converting one into the other or mixing them together to produce a different or blended nature, this person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ. The only mediator between God and humanity. Amen. Now, I've said this so many times before that we live in a time that we have to make plain and say what we believe the Bible says about certain things. And here we declare who we believe that Jesus is, because there are some churches who would say to you that Jesus was on earth and He was not God, but He was filled with the Spirit. That is not what Scripture says. We live in a time when we have to define what marriage is. Even something as silly as what is a woman has to be defined. And so therefore, when we look at Scripture, we as the Church of Jesus Christ must be clear in what we believe the Word of God says. Amen. Now, my first point this morning is in speaking about Jesus Christ is that He was fully God. Now, Paul uses verse 5 here as a link between verses 1 and 4 and verses 6 to 11. Now, previously, Paul has just told the Philippian church how to behave. Remember when we looked at that last week? With spiritual unity and love, and that they should live lives in humbleness, thinking of others more than they think of themselves. Paul uses Christ as the supreme example and tells the audience that he is writing to that they should have the same perspective and the same attitude about these things that Christ has. Paul goes from using Christ's way of thinking as an example to showing how Christ practically became a servant. Paul is not just saying, think like Christ, but he's saying, be like Christ. Follow the example of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5 verse 1 says, we must be imitators of God. Now, Paul starts by showing that Jesus is fully God. And we read in Philippians 2 verse 6, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, to understand this verse, we need to unpack it a little bit and break it up. And so we look at the first part of this verse, which says, who, although existing in the form of God, what Paul is saying here, he's affirming that Jesus has always been God. The word exist for existed or being in Greek is not used here. Paul chooses a term that emphasizes the essence of a person's nature, his constant state and condition. Christ has constantly and forever been God. Paul could have chosen either of the two Greek words for form, but he chose the one that expresses something about someone's essential, unchanging character. That which is what it is in and of itself. He's talking about Christ. He's talking about the character of Christ. that He has been God forever. He is God. Now, if you look at the next part of that scripture, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The Jehovah's Witnesses here will tell you this is why they believe that Christ is not God, that He is made. He's the first of creation, because they misinterpret this. Now, if you look at the Greek word for equality, it refers to things that are identical in size, quantity, quality, character, and number. Jesus is equal to God the Father in every way. And He claimed to be so throughout His life on earth. If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. The book of Hebrews tells us that He is the exact imprint of the Father. And remember, when we went through Hebrews, I explained that it does not speak of a copy. He's not the copy of the Father. He's an original of the original. Like a king used to take his signet ring and put it in the wax. That exact imprint. It wasn't a copy. It was an exact imprint of what was on the ring. That is why Christ can say, if you've seen Me, you have seen the Father. Because He is God. Originally, the word grasped in the Greek meant a thing to be seized by robbery, by stealing. It later came to mean anything that is clutched, embraced, or prized. And is thus something that is translated in English as held onto. Though Christ had all the rights, privileges, and honors of deity, which He was worthy of, and could never be disqualified from, His attitude was to be willing to give all of those rights and attributes up for a season only. Christ was God all the time He was man. That's why we believe fully God, fully man. At any time, if Christ wanted to be God when He was on earth, He could have been God. When He was on the cross, He could have said, okay, enough. But why did He not do that? Because of His obedience to the Father. And because He loves us. Yeah? Think about this for a moment. In heaven, Christ is exalted. He is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He is praised, worshipped, and adored by all in heaven. His splendor is unending and He shines like the sun. And He willingly chooses to give all of that up, to become a slave, a servant, in full obedience to the Father. Why? For the glory of the Father. That is the example that Christ leaves us. Everything that we do should be for the glory of the Father. Amen. Now, point number two, that Jesus was fully man. We read verse 7 and 8 of chapter 2 in Philippians. But emptied Himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient. Obedient to who? Obedient to the Father. To the point of death, even death on a cross. The term emptied Himself in Greek is the theological word kenosis. So you'll often hear people, when they speak about the incarnation of Christ, they speak about the kenosis theory. And it speaks of Christ's self-emptying in His incarnation. It is very important to understand that this was a self-renunciation. Christ wasn't forced to do this. And it was not an emptying of His deity or an exchange of His deity for humanity. This is logical. Let me ask you a question. Can God stop being God? Cannot. So how does the second person of the Godhead empty Himself to stop being God and become fully human? It cannot happen. It's impossible. That's why Scripture speaks of a second nature. He is God the Son. And He takes onto Himself a second nature of a human being, of a man, so that He can come into creation and know what it is like to be fully human. That's why he is the God-man, fully God, fully man. God cannot stop being God. He cannot cease to exist. His attributes, his very essence cannot cease to exist. As I've said, think about it logically. He cannot empty himself from being God. John MacArthur is very helpful and comments on this by saying, Jesus did renounce or set aside his privileges in several areas. And he mentions five areas. In heavenly glory, while on earth, Jesus Christ gave up the glory of a face-to-face relationship with the Father, because he's not in heaven, he's on earth. And the continuous outward display and personal enjoyment of that glory. We see this in John 17, verse 5. Jesus also gave up independent authority. During his incarnation, Christ completely submitted himself to the will of his Father. We see this in Matthew 26, 39, John 5, 30, and Hebrews 5, verse 8. If you're worried about all the scriptures, when the sermon goes on the website, the transcript goes along with it, so you'll have all the scriptures. Jesus also gives up his divine prerogatives. He sets aside the voluntary display of his divine attributes and submits himself to the Spirit's direction. Matthew 24, 36. Do you remember what happens there? He's driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. You see John 1, 45 to 49. Jesus gives up eternal riches. While on earth, Christ was poor and owned very little. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. And he also gives up a favorable relationship with God. What does that mean? He felt the Father's wrath for human sin while on the cross. Matthew 27, 46. As a true servant, Jesus submissively did the will of his Father. Christ became more than God in human form or human body. But he took on all the essential attributes of humanity, even to the extent that he identified with basic human needs and weaknesses. Do you remember when Jesus goes and Lazarus's sisters ask him to come? He weeps, cries, he feels pain. He feels the loss, of course, of Lazarus, but he also sees the impact on earth that sin has, death. Thank you, Lord. He became the God-man, fully God and fully man. The text says that Jesus was in appearance as a man. This is not just a repetition of the last phrase in verse 7, but it shifts from a heavenly to an earthly focus. The humanity of Christ is described through the eyes of those who saw him. Paul is implying that while he appeared to be a man on the outside, there was much more to him, i.e. his divinity, his deity, than many people saw or recognized naturally. We see that in John 6, 42 and John 8, 48. By becoming a man, Jesus humbled himself. After the humbling of incarnation. Why do we say it's a humbling? A humiliation. Because he is God. He is glorified and magnified. And anything less than that is humiliation for God. Jesus further humbled himself in that he did not demand normal human rights, but subjected himself to persecution and suffering at the hands of unbelievers. You see, Christ in his obedience to the Father would pay the ultimate human price, the price of death. Jesus went way beyond just being persecuted in the most horrific way. He followed God's plan for him. Jesus went to the lowest point or furthest extent of humiliation by dying as a criminal. The very Son of God dying on earth as a criminal. You see, he didn't come to earth and said, I am God of the universe, so therefore I'm taking up the position of an earthly king. because that is my station. I am a king. He did not live as a king. He did not live as a rich man. Although the book of Psalms tells us that the earth and everything on it and everyone who dwells in it belongs to the Lord. He did not say that. He said, I'm going to give it all up. And I'm going to show you how to live, how to be a servant. That's why when he speaks of the kingdom of heaven, we don't understand. Those who are first will be last. And those who are last will be first. Jesus' death was even more humiliating because it was accomplished by crucifixion. The cruelest, most excruciating, and most degrading form of death ever devised. The Jews despised this method of execution. Because this method of execution took away all of a person's dignity. It stripped away any form of humanity that was left in the person by leaving them helpless for all to see. It was the ultimate oppressor's death used by the Romans. Why? To crush any thought of challenge and insurrection. It was the ultimate slave death. And say it was the ultimate servant's death. Jesus didn't die in a quiet, private place. He didn't die a quiet, private death where nobody could see. It was a humiliating death, a death that was for all to see, all in heaven and publicly on earth. Christ was not ashamed to die for our sins. Christ was not too shy to die for our sins. No, what Christ was doing was he was telling all people of all times that God the Father loves us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in this salvation bought by this God-man Jesus Christ will not perish in hell and will not be separated from God forever, but they will have eternal life. You should be shouting, praise the Lord, amen, hallelujah. Because without this humiliation, this building this morning would be empty. None of you would be here. I would not be here. We would not be glorifying and magnifying God. We would be lost in the wilderness. Praise you, Lord, for your goodness. Many pastors stop here. Many theologians divide the book of Philippians, and in this chapter, they stop at verse 8, and verses 9 to 11 is the next part. But I couldn't do that because the exaltation of Christ is verses 9 to 11, is what happens because Christ dies for us. And so we see what happens to Christ. We see the consequences of his obedience to God the Father. Now we read verses 9 to 11. Therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the passage that stokes death to the Jehovah's Witness. Because this is the question we ask them. Is man allowed to worship anyone other than God according to the Ten Commandments? No. So why then, if Jesus was a created being, would the Father say that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, an act of worship, that Jesus Christ is Lord? Because he is God. Amen. The humiliation of Christ in verses 5 to 11 and the exaltation by God in verses 9 to 11, verses 5 to 8 and 9 to 11 are inextricably linked. Christ was highly exalted by the Father in four ways. Early sermons spoke of his resurrection and coronation, speaks of Christ's position at the right hand, as well as his intercession for believers. It is about authority here. The final element, his ascension, is mentioned in Hebrews 4, verse 14. The exaltation has to do with Christ's new identity as the God-man, and not his nature or eternal place within the Trinity. That could never, can never, and will never be changed. He is immutable. It is unchangeable. He was always the Son of God. When he came to earth, he was always the second person of the Trinity. Always. In addition to regaining his glory, as we see in John 17, verse 5, Christ's new status as the God-man meant that God bestowed upon him privileges that he did not have prior to the incarnation. Think of this. Before the incarnation, where Jesus takes on a second nature to be a human in every way, the Trinity never knew what it was like to be a God, to be a man. You can say, well, God knows everything. Yes, he does know everything. But Jesus became, in the Trinity, he became man. He became how we are. And that is extremely important, because he could not have identified with us as our interceding priest if he had not lived among men. He could not have been raised from the lowest degrees of earth to the highest degrees of heavenly places if he had not lived on earth. If he had not died on the cross. God the Father bestows on the Son the name that is above all other names. Christ's new name, which further describes his essential nature and places him beyond, above and beyond all comparison, is not Jesus. It is Lord. That is his name, his new name, Lord. This name in the New Testament is a synonym for Old Testament descriptions of God as the sovereign ruler. Both before and after the exaltation, Scripture affirms that this was Jesus' rightful title as the God-man. Jesus is Lord. From the beginning of the church, we have declared this. Jesus is Lord, because Lord is his name. The Greek is Kyrios. One who is a ruler. And because Jesus is Lord, the entire intelligent universe is summoned to worship Jesus Christ as Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. No, not that he is Jesus Christ. No, that he is Lord. That name that was bestowed on him by the Father. Praise the Lord. Why is this great for us? Because we serve the one whose name is above all other names. We serve the one who died on a cross, who knows what it's like to be exactly like we are. Yet, he stands next to the Father and he makes intercession for us. He's our advocate. He is the one who has our back. He is the one who makes our case. And on that day, when we stand in front of God the Father, when there's judgment, Jesus Christ steps up and he says, every sin has been paid for this person. Every sin has been paid. There is no account to settle. The wrath of God has been nullified. And as I've said many times, it is on that day that our salvation will mean the most to us. On that day. A man can know that he is free. But he will know that he is free indeed when he stands in front of the Father with Christ as his advocate. Isn't that precious? It is what drives me to worship this King every day. It is why you hear me say so often, for the glory of the King. Because he is worthy of it. If God the Father has exalted him, who are we not to follow suit, to worship and glorify and magnify him? That is why when we start by praying, we spend time and a long time in glorifying him and magnifying him. Our Father, who which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Speaks of the Trinity. Speaks of how we come to God. bowing humbly before the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, this mandate to worship Jesus as Lord extends to the angels in heaven, as we see in Revelation 4, verses 2 to 9. The redeemed spirits, Revelation 4, verses 10 and 11. Obedient believers on earth, Romans 10, verse 9. Disobedient rebels on earth, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 9. And demons and lost humanity in hell, 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 22. Everybody, nobody is excluded, and nobody will be excluded. The Greek word for confess means to acknowledge, affirm, and agree. That is what that, Michael, can you please put up Isaiah 45 again, brother, the last bit, please. That is what Isaiah speaks of, an affirmation. Back, brother, I think. Swear allegiance. Every tongue will swear allegiance, whether you want to or not. Yes, you will say Jesus Christ is Lord. It is what everyone will eventually do, willingly and blessed or unwillingly and painful. But they will confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, just a side note here. Jesus is the name that he was given at birth, as I've said before. It is not his new name. His new name is Lord. Lord primarily refers to the right to rule. And in the New Testament, it denotes mastery over or ownership of people or property. We belong to him. We even use this in our Christianese. We were bought with a price. We were bought with the blood of Jesus. We belong to him, do we not? He owns us. We are his slaves, and if that's uncomfortable for you, I love the term of being a slave for Christ. I do not want any of my own ideas. I do not want to follow my own path. I don't want any of my own rights. I claim no rights for myself at all. What I do is I have counted the cost of Jesus Christ, and I have found that Jesus Christ is worth living for and dying for and laying down my life. There is nothing that is more important than serving him for the glory of the King. And I pray that that gets hold of your heart and that it drives you every day, that you are reminded just whom you serve. Thank you, Lord. Jesus was exalted for one reason and one reason only, for the glory of the Father, for the glory of God. See, we miss the message a little bit. We harp on and focus so much that Jesus died for our sins. Of course he died for our sins. That was not his primary purpose, though, in dying on the cross. His primary purpose in dying on the cross was being obedient to the Father and giving glory to the Father to follow this plan that was set in motion before the foundation of the earth. This plan of redemption that would see us reconciled to the Father. And we approach the edge of eternity, and some ministers and theologians highlight or title this part of Philippians as the song of the condescending King. And we see this magnificent conclusion here. We anticipate a time when everyone will be able to witness the reality that already defines world history. That God exalted Jesus Christ, the eternal Son and suffering servant, to the highest position, but it is currently partially hidden. Why is it currently partially hidden? Because not all the world sees it. That is why every knee will bow and every tongue will confess on the day when it is shown and exposed and the whole world will see that Jesus is Lord. We anticipate this time. The humiliation and suffering that Christ willingly accepted in his incarnation and redemptive mission. his obedience to the Father's purpose, even though it resulted in his death on the cross, have been reversed by his resurrection. Jesus' tomb is empty. You can pay money and take a trip to Israel. You can go and poke your head in that tomb. It is empty. He is not there. Praise the Lord. We've seen his ascension and enthronement as Lord at the Father's right hand. Jesus, the Son, gave everything. Gave everything in obedience to the Father. So the Father gladly gave him the name above all names. In terms of his divine nature, Christ has not only been the Father's eternal equal, but he also now carries the title Lord because he was incarnated, shared our humanity, and raised from the dead. His ascent to glory and ascent into suffering have paved the way of those who put their trust in him, whose spiritual well-being he prioritized over his own interests. You see, you have a reason for hope in your current difficulties, knowing that Christ rules over everything and will undoubtedly be acknowledged as Lord by all at some point in the future. But this knowledge offers more than just the prospect of relief from suffering and embarrassment. See, if you look, you can catch a distant glimpse of your own destiny as you hear about God's joy in exalting his Son. And the Son's joy in carrying out the Father's will and increasing the Father's glory. Because if you read the high priestly prayer, Jesus speaks of those that the Father has given him. And on that glorious day, we his bride, which are without spot and wrinkle and blemish because of the blood of Jesus, he will present us to the Father. Amen. What a glorious day that will be, as the old hymn says. When we all see Jesus, we will sing and shout the victory. I weep many mornings and I say, Lord, come back. Because there's such a longing in my heart to see Christ face to face. That is why Paul writes, your present suffering cannot compare to the glory that will be revealed to you. Because we can't. Even the person in this room with the most vivid imagination cannot imagine what we will experience and see on that day. And let me tell you, I'm jealous of you who are older than I am. For you might step into glory before me. And you might be with the Savior before me. And I'm jealous of that. I know, sister. I know. The Church of Christ serves as a living example to those, to the world. We are an example of the infinite love that exists between the persons of the triune God. Such hope undoubtedly gives you the best motivation amongst each other to replace rivalry. That person you don't like in church, the things that grieve you, put them aside. They're really not worth it. As Paul writes last week, be compassionate. Put others' interests before your own. Follow the example of Christ Jesus. Now let us as a church commit to following Christ's example, not just for us to see, but for the world to see, because we are witnesses and ambassadors of Christ. We don't do this for our own glory, but for his. To the glory of the King. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we bow humbly before you this morning, Lord, and this passage, Lord, brings me to humbleness and to my knees so often, knowing that you are exalted, Lord Jesus, above every other name. because of what you did on the cross for us. Lord, I look around this world and I see that many, most don't live for the glory of the King. They don't live for the glory of the Father. They live for themselves. They live for what they enjoy. Lord, as believers, as those of us who profess to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Lord, may we rethink our lives. May we pursue those things which only bring glory and honor to you, Almighty God. May we truly lay our lives down in service of the King. And we know we cannot do this by ourselves, but only through the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus. Please, may we submit our lives to you, bow down to you, Lord, live according to your word and the example of Jesus Christ. We ask this morning in your beautiful, precious, exalted name, Lord Jesus, and for your glory and your glory alone, Father God. Amen.